Historical figure?
I don't know.
I think he was just a person. I don't know.
Just a normal person, like us.
He was a selfless person.
I have no clue. He was a man.
I think he was marketing genius because he got people to believe him.
I don't think he's the son of God. I don't believe that at all.
If David Copperfield was in the day of Jesus, he would be Jesus.
I'm pretty sure he existed. Like, I'm not gonna say that he didn't exist.
He was God's son, but so was Gandhi, and so was Muhammad, and so was, you know, we're all God's children.
Jesus is someone I pray to.
Well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and he, to me, is the, like, symbol of just ultimate forgiveness and ultimate love. He's sort of that, like, constant figure in my life.
Jesus is also Isa in Arabic, and he was a messenger as well.
He was just extremely enlightened, like, religiously and morally.
Was somebody that just tried to impart wisdom on others and make the world a better place.
I think he saw something that a lot of people didn't see and still don't see in others. And I think that's just a lot of love and hope.
Jesus sort of seemed like an ominous figure. You know, he was God, and it was hard to relate to him. But I think as I've grown in my faith a lot, I've really started to see Jesus as my closest friend.
That question, who is Jesus, is a question that people have been asking for 2,000 years, over 2,000 years. Who is he? Some will say he's a guru, a revered prophet, that Jesus is the first created being. Some would say he's a good man, a good teacher, a role model, a fictional character. There are people walking our planet today who claim to be Jesus. People in Australia, in Russia, in the Philippines, and other places have followings, people that follow after them as they live and claim to be Jesus. Today, as we sang, we referred to him as the lion and as the lamb. We sang that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This question of who is Jesus is a defining one. As we enter into the Easter season, this is Palm Sunday, we have Good Friday, we have Resurrection Sunday ahead of us. Our culture, our community, and each of us sometimes demonstrate a renewed interest in this idea of who is Jesus. If you flip through the channels this week, if anyone flips through channels anymore, you'll see that there are a number of different documentaries, there will be a number of specials, there will be a number of shows that will come on purporting to give us the answer as to who the real Jesus is, what we never knew about him, the truth that will shock us. We have a curiosity with Jesus and a fascination, but who is he? I know of no better place to go than to the writings of those who lived with him, the writings of those who walked with Jesus, the writings of the people who were able to speak with those who were his disciples. I go to the Gospels. And so today we're going to go to Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew chapter 21, we're going to read as Jesus enters into Jerusalem in the last days of his life before the cross. We're going to read about what's called the triumphal entry. And we're going to look at that and understand the various perspectives at work in that, and hopefully look at our own lives as we seek to have an answer that holds weight, an answer that will hold water, if you will, an answer that will work as to who Jesus is. So if you're able, I want to invite you to stand as we read, starting in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Matthew writes that when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Father, as we read this passage this morning, that question, "Who is this?" it resonates in our hearts. It is this question and our answer to this question that brings us here today. It is our answer to this question that leads us to either seek you or worship you. So this morning, as we read this passage, as we look more carefully at it together, may our spirit be attentive to your spirit. May our hearts and minds be ready for what you have for us. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew presents this picture of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, and we read that the whole city is stirred up. The city asks, the people of the city ask, "Who is this?" And in the passage, there are many responses given from different perspectives that mirror, I think, what we might say and how we feel about Jesus in our culture today. The first question that really we need to ask ourselves, and the first perspective that we see, is one that sees Jesus as a novelty. And so we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus just a novelty? We see that Jesus doesn't enter the city quietly. We read there's a crowd. As he begins his final trek into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, the crowd spreads their cloaks on the ground. They cut down branches. They throw those down for Jesus to walk across as he's coming into the city. We read that there's a crowd behind him. There's a crowd in front of him. There's a crowd to the sides. It's almost like a mob moving in a specific direction. And as he enters into the city, the crowd announces him, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So this picture we have is one of celebration and it's one of honor. This is not how most people enter Jerusalem. All right, I hope we know that. It's not like if you were to go there today and enter in that there's someone shouting, "Hosanna, here's Doug." You know, it's not happening that way. All right, what we have here is a picture that conveys something like a victory parade. As the children this morning sang Hosanna, and we had them come down in kind of a parading kind of fashion, it was meant to be reminiscent of the life of Christ when he enters into Jerusalem. And Matthew does a couple things here so that we understand how novel of an event this was. He first goes out of his way to make sure that we understand there were a lot of people involved. Right? Crowd in front, crowd behind, crowd to the side, shouting Hosanna, declaring him as he goes into the city. The whole city, we read, is stirred. That phrase "is stirred" appears also towards the beginning of Matthew when Herod is angry. When Herod is angry because the wise men have come looking for a king, the city is stirred. It's this idea of the city being on kind of the edge of their seat. Something is going on. What is it that's happening? Matthew wants us to know that people are paying attention. And what it seems like is happening is that people end up being carried away in what's going on. Have you ever found yourself somewhere where you ended up just kind of carried away, maybe by the crowd, or carried away with what everyone else was doing, and it kind of became part of a mob mentality? I remember being in college, and the college that I went to, Oakland University, was getting ready to build another golf course. And our professor decided this was unacceptable. We need to protest this. And so he declared that class would end early. So already we're winning that day. All right, class is ending early. He's like, "And then we're going to go protest." I was kind of like, can I just go back to my room? Because I'll protest there, all right, while sleeping. And then he ended with the magic words that at the end there will be pizza. So I was a college freshman. That sounded good to me. I really didn't quite know what. Did I have to carry a sign? Can I protest tomorrow? How much pizza? Where is it from? These are the questions that are important to me. And before I knew it, I found myself a part of a crowd. Did I care about the golf course? I did not. Did not care about the, I cared about the pizza. I cared about what was going on. I cared about here's where everyone was. Most likely, some of the people here shouting Hosanna, some of the people here crowded around Jesus are simply there because everyone else is. They simply are a part of it because that's what everyone was doing. The second kind of idea we get from Matthew, the people, we see they're covering the ground with their garments and palm branches. This adds to the novelty of the event, right? This gives an idea that this is something special because, again, not everyone that entered into Jerusalem did people just throw their coats down. And when you think about it, during that time, in that culture, to put your coat on the ground was so much more of an issue and of a thing than it would be for us. We can grab our coat, throw it into the washing machine. Okay, I know this. I have 4 children. I think they throw their coats down and walk across them all the time just for the fun of it. All right? But during this time, you put your coat on the ground like that, it could be stomped and worthless. So this is a big thing that people are willing to throw their coats down. They're cutting things down. This kind of a spontaneous thing, when it happened, was often done to welcome a dignitary into the city. It was like a spontaneous rolling out of the red carpet, welcoming in a dignitary to the city. The third thing that shows us this is a very novel event. The people are shouting Hosanna. They're calling Jesus the Son of David. Hosanna means a God who saves, our God saves. It has that kind of connotation. And so we are drawn to kind of theologically draw out what these people are saying. But during that time, it was just something that everyone said. It had become kind of a standard kind of greeting as people would enter the city or just kind of common words of praise used during that time. And so what they're saying, it's not common, but it was something that they would do. So what we see here is a picture of people seemingly drawn to the pomp and circumstance of the event, but not necessarily the substance of Jesus. They're drawn to the pomp and circumstance of this man entering into the city on a donkey, but they're not drawn to the substance of who this man is. And we can say that because some of these same people that are shouting Hosanna, in a few short verses, in a few short chapters, and in a few short days, will be shouting, "Crucify him." So for them, it's an event. It's not the substance of the man. For them, it's more the novelty of what is going on. They wanted Jesus. They knew about Jesus. They wanted the Jesus who healed people, who turned water into wine. They didn't want the Jesus who told them their lives needed to change. They wanted the Jesus who, in their minds, was kind of a circus act, a performer. And Jesus is neither of those. He says we have to set aside the hypocrisy of our heart. Jesus says we are to love our enemies. We're to be kind to our neighbors. He says we have to follow after him. He declares himself to be the Son of God, says that no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus says difficult things. But many of these people weren't interested in that. They wanted a show. They wanted a performance. And so in our heart and in our mind, are we more focused on the novelty or on the substance of Jesus? This is Easter time. It's acceptable, even almost expected, that people go to church on Easter. But for most of us, for some of us, it's more of a novelty. It's more of just something that's done. There's no substance to the matter. Because in many instances, what we find is that Jesus stands right next to Santa, stands right next to the Easter Bunny. He stands in this area as an accessory to a family holiday. We give Jesus lip service. We maybe mutter a prayer his way, but we're not focused on what all of this means about who Jesus is. We're not focused as to who he's revealed himself to be. We forget that he's the Son of God, that he's sent into the world so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. We forget that in this passage, Jesus is marching to his death, that Jesus is preparing himself for the death on the cross. We forget that his death will satisfy the payment for the rebellion in our heart, for the sinfulness in our minds. We forget that by trusting in him, we can have eternal life. And so today, this Palm Sunday in this passage is meant to be a reminder to us to set aside the novelty of Jesus and embrace the substance. Remember that this is the arrival of Jesus to fulfill the will of his Father, the beginning of the moment where he will conquer sin and death and secure salvation for all who believe in him. This is the substance of Jesus. We don't like to deal with that in our culture. We like to think of him as a historical figure. We like to think of him as a baby in the manger. We like to think of him as someone who's fascinating and interesting, but we don't want to hear about him being the savior of mankind. And what we cannot do is allow the pomp and circumstance of the holiday to crowd out the substance of our Messiah and of his arrival. The second perspective that we see is that of Jesus being the Messiah, the promised one. And we must ask ourselves, is Jesus a Messiah of our own making? It seems clear that some people believed as Jesus came into Jerusalem that he was the Messiah. That word Messiah means promised one. If you read through the Old Testament, those books that lead up, all right, to Jesus' arrival, there is this discussion, this expectation, this understanding that someday someone will come who will right the ship. Someday someone will arrive on the scene to once again lead the people to victory. There is this expectation, but there isn't necessarily a defined understanding of what should be hoped for. And so many of the people had a predetermined expectation of what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. They had this predetermined expectation. Just a couple of days ago, Star Wars enthusiasts lost their mind because a new trailer for the upcoming Star Wars Episode 9 dropped. It dropped kind of out of the blue. People freaked out. If you're a Star Wars person, you were very excited. All right, I'm mildly a Star Wars person. I was mildly excited. Some people went home from work. You know, they had to spend the rest of the day investigating. And so what will happen between now and when the movie is released is that people are going to come up with all sorts of theories. They're going to block that two-minute trailer and go line by line, moment by moment, frame by frame, and they're going to come up with their theory as to what should be expected. Eventually, they'll come out of the basement some months later, right, and return to the world. But right now, that's what they'll be doing. So send help, all right? Because there's this wonder, what is going to happen? And they will have their theories, they will have their ideas, they will have their expectations. In waiting for a Messiah, the people of the time had different kinds of expectations. But most people seem to center around the expectation that the Messiah would be a military leader. The Messiah would be someone that would lead the Jewish people back to glory. Back to the time of King David, back to when Israel was its own country, when they had their own land and they could defeat their enemies. There was this hope and this expectation that that is what would happen. In Acts 5, if you turn there later, you can read about two men, Judas the Galilean and a man named Theudas, who were thought to be the Messiah at the time. Judas the Galilean led a rebellion in the countryside and boycotted a census. And so people gathered around him. They thought, this is the man who's going to shake off the chains of tyranny of Rome, and we can trust in him. Theudas gathered people together at the Jordan River and told them he was going to make it part. And so people expected that of him. He failed in that. So I don't know what happened afterwards, but he proved himself to not be the Messiah. But people were excited. This is someone who's going to lead us. They were promising political and national victory, political and national independence. They wanted to lead the people back to the glory of Israel. And so as the people are watching Jesus enter into the city, they proclaim him as Son of David. Son of David was a common tone or a common phrase used to talk about someone who would come, the Messiah that would come. It was believed that he would be in the line and in the lineage of King David, and Jesus is. And so they announce him as that. They're excited because here comes the Messiah. Here comes the one that's going to fulfill our hopes. Here's the Messiah that we need. They wanted their predetermined expectations met. And many times I think when we come to Jesus, we come with specific expectations. We come expecting Jesus to do something. And many times we've tried to fit him into our expectations. We've tried to make Jesus fit what we think that we need. We want Jesus to be our Messiah, maybe in only specific areas of our life. I want you, Jesus, to deal with my relationship issues. I want you there, but my work issues are totally separate. I've got that. I understand what you're teaching about here in Scripture, but that can't apply over there. Or we do it opposite. Jesus, the way in which I choose to live relationally with someone else is more informed by culture than Scripture. I don't need you. I want you to save me, all right, but you need to fit into these areas. I keep my public life and my spiritual life separate. So Jesus, save me spiritually, but leave me alone publicly. Let me do what I want to do. We want Jesus to fit into our expectations. Other times we come to him with specific things. Yes, be the Messiah in my life, and this is what that means. It means that I'll get a better job. It means that I won't be alone anymore, that you'll send that person, that special one. It means that you will make my children behave because I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray every day, Jesus, and because you're the Messiah and you conquered death, you're going to conquer this. And so we come at him with almost orders. You're my Messiah, fit my expectations. Like people, you know, who had these predetermined expectations as Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, we have these predetermined thoughts as he comes into our life. If Jesus is going to be in my life, here's where it'll be different, but here's where it's still going to be the same. This is what he's going to fix. This is what he's going to leave alone. Here will be my spiritual life. This will be the other part. But this is not how Jesus presents himself. Jesus doesn't stop at the gate to Jerusalem and say, "What are you hoping from me? What business would you like me to be about?" He doesn't conduct some sort of survey. He doesn't get a focus group together. He doesn't sit down with the leaders of the town because he, quite frankly, is not concerned with their expectations. He's not concerned with what they want. He's concerned with the will of his Father because Jesus knows that that is his mission, to fulfill the will of his Father. And he knows that what we need on our deepest level, whether we're willing to admit it or not, is for Jesus Christ to fulfill the will of his Father, to go to the cross and to die in our place so that we can have a right relationship with God. See, some of us, we're searching. We have all of these different expectations. And we think that when we get this, everything will be right. When I get a promotion, it'll be better. When I get married, it'll be better. When we have children, it'll be better. When I get that house, it will be better. When I get that job, it'll be better. When I can afford a boat, it will be better. When I can take care of my parents, when I have enough money to do that when they're older, it will be better. When I have respect and recognition, life will be better. And it's one thing after another. And we want Jesus to give us these things. We want God to bless us in this way because then we'll have hope. Jesus comes not out of those expectations and not out of those needs. He comes over the greatest need that we have above all, and that is to be made right with God. See, the people want him to fit their expectations, but what Jesus does is he shatters those. They want him to come and take them back to glory. Jesus comes to lead them forward to glory. They want him to come and bring freedom from Rome. Jesus says, "Rome, how about sin?" They want political hope. Jesus brings forgiveness and life. They want ethnic victory. Jesus brings victory over death. They want hope in the moment. Jesus says, "I'm not here for the moment. I'm here for eternity." Their expectations were human expectations. Jesus shows up on the scene with God-sized expectations. And he does it from the back of a donkey. For some of us here today, listen, your expectations of Jesus are way too low. Way too low. He did not come to fix your today. He came to fix your forever. You're only looking at the ground. You're barely seeing that Christ has come not to fix problems in your life. He's come to give new life. He's not come to make your heart better. He's come to give you a new one. He's not come to help you repair the old self. He's come to give you a new self. Whatever expectations we've brought in are so incredibly limited by the limitations of our human mind. He comes in with expectations designed by the same creator who designed this world. We will never be able to wrap our mind around that in its entirety. So my encouragement to you is don't just change your expectations. Throw them out entirely. The final perspective we come to this morning is one that sees Jesus Christ as king. And so we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus our beloved king? This is lost on us in many ways. We don't live in a kingdom, right? My son has taken a new interest in politics, in economics, and in just the way in which countries are designed. And he's always asking, why is it different in that country? I'm like, son, we have a different kind of government than exists in most other countries. But don't they know? I'm like, they don't understand the freedom that we have. All right, when I read stories of missionaries in other countries and they're trying to explain what it's like in America, people are shocked sometimes. How do you can do that? You have that kind of freedom? When you don't live in something, you tend to miss out on some of the analogies. So when we read about a king, it's kind of like of England, you know? I mean, like a prince. Even the kings that exist today, they're just mostly figureheads. When we say that Jesus is our beloved king, we're going to kingdom of that time. And that king was the one who ruled, whose word was final. And we're not talking, though, here about some sort of tyrant. We're not talking about some sort of dictator with no concern for his people. We're talking about a beloved king who enters into the city to lead his people to salvation, not through life, not through battle, but through laying his life down. If you grew up in the church, this picture of Jesus riding into Jerusalem is something you've seen many times. I remember when I was a kid, you know, it seemed like every year we would color that page. Probably tonight or today you'll pick your kids up. They've been coloring a page. Maybe they'll come home with a palm branch if you're picking up a child. They might have a little, I don't know because I've not been down there, but maybe we've got the like the tongue depressor or the popsicle stick. We've got a donkey here. Going here, we put Jesus on top. There was flannel graph when I was a kid. Then videos came along. Then VeggieTales, which confused me because where are the veggies in Scripture? Can't find them. All right? But this is a picture that we talk about over and over again of Jesus being on that donkey. And so to us, if you've grown up in church, it just makes sense. But think about it. He's riding on a donkey into a city. That seems more comical. That seems like the clown car at the parade rather than a king coming into a city. In the ancient Near East, when a conquering king was coming into a city, he rode on his biggest war horse. And he rode with his warriors around him, and they would parade down the middle of the street in that city so that everyone knew, I have conquered this town. You are now my subject. You will do as I say. Sometimes they would have the conquered warriors behind them, leading them to death or humiliation or a life of slavery. This is what they would do to make fear, to cause fear. The exception is when a king was returning home. When a king was returning home and coming into his capital, he would ride in on a donkey and he would proclaim peace to his people. As Jesus is riding in on a donkey, he's coming to proclaim peace. The battle is not over yet. The battle has yet to be fought, but it will be fought. Jesus will conquer sin and death on the cross. He will rise 3 days later to demonstrate that his sacrifice was good enough. And in so doing, will show himself to be not a flash in the pan, not one name among any, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He'll show himself to be the one who we build our lives around. Because when someone is dead and then 3 days later isn't, That's who we follow. And this is the perspective that Matthew is giving in his narration, this picture of the king returning home. But what is really happening here, the king has arrived and he's come to bring peace and bring salvation. Many of the people weren't willing to embrace this. They wanted that king who would lead them to political freedom in that moment. They wanted that king who would lead them back to glory. Jesus is here to lead them forward to glory. And so only a few days later, they turn on him. They demand his death. And it leads us to ask, have we embraced Jesus for who he has revealed himself to be? Have we embraced him as our beloved king? Do we see him as who he is revealing himself to be? Because what you hope for individually from Jesus, who you hope that he is quite frankly irrelevant. What's relevant is who Jesus says he is. What's relevant is what he proves himself to be and what Scripture declares him to be. He's our king. He's our beloved king. He's the king who's defeated sin and death, and he's ushered in a kingdom that we're invited to be a part of. Is he your king? Is he the one who you have built your life around? We began with a question, who is this? And our answer to that question will define the purpose, and it will define the direction of our life. How will you answer? Some of us, if we were honest here today, we would say, Jesus has simply been in my life a novelty. He's been another thing on the shelf that I dust off every so often to participate in, to talk about. But he's not been anything real in my life. If that's your answer, then I would beg of you today to find someone who will help you see the real Jesus. The Jesus who is not simply a novelty, but is the kind of person we build our lives around. There are others of us here today, when we're honest, we try and make Jesus fit our expectations. We come to him with a list of demands. We come to him with a list of non-negotiable starters. I'll follow you if, but that's not how Jesus works. And so my hope for you is that you would look and see the Jesus in Scripture, the Jesus who says, lay down your expectations, follow after me, and find life, find hope. And then there are some here today who would say, Jesus is my king. I am living for him. My encouragement to you is to abide in that, to follow after him and pray for those around you that they would see him to be the same. Today we're going to close with a song. And in this song we're going to worship our King for who he has revealed himself to be. The words that we'll sing are primarily from Scripture. It's nothing that we've developed on our own. And this song reminds me that one day there will be another Palm Sunday. Revelation 7:9 and other verses look forward to a day and a time when the scene that we've spoken about today will be reenacted with a full understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. It says this in Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from all nations and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. With this picture in mind, and with this as our hope, I want to invite you to stand as we sing and bring honor and glory to our King.
Slain, holy. sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat.
We sing holy.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Lord Jesus, you are our only wise King. You are holy, you have been, you are, and you will be. We look forward to the day when we will worship you face to face, and the novelty has melted in the face of reality. We look forward to the day when our expectations are shattered once and for all by the reality of who you are and what you have done. Today, we worship you as our King. We worship you as the King who arrived on the foal of a donkey to declare that you will defeat sin and death. And you have done that. You have broken the backbone of all warfare by the brokenness of the cross. No other king could supplant the politics of evil, the tyranny of power, with an eternal reign of peace. No other king could offer his life and death for the redemption and the restoration of rebels and idolaters like each of us. No other king could possibly make prisoners of sin and death into prisoners of hope. Lord Jesus, you are that King, the King of glory, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Great is our rejoicing, for you have come to us, righteous and victorious, loving and sovereign. By the riches of your grace, will you continue to free us from the worthless life of sin and rebellion? Will you continue to save us? Continue to have your way among us. By the power of the gospel, empower us and enable us to live as prisoners of hope and as agents of redemption until the day you return to finish making all things new. To you, Lord Jesus, we shout Hosanna. To you, Lord Jesus, we shout Hosanna in the highest. We pray this in your matchless name and in your holy name. Amen and amen. Amen.